So we don't actually have that small group here at Way of Life, but we do have several for you to choose from. And there's a little brochure, looks like this, is kind of in the seats, and there's also some on the table over there. And it just lists out all the different ways that you can connect in a smaller group setting here at Way of Life. So we've got them there by date, by day of the week. And you can peruse that, and if you have any questions, contact info is on there for each small group leader, so you can call them up and let them know. There's also a form at the bottom if you'd like to tear it off and put it in the offering basket if you want more information, and we can email that to you as well. Ladies, I also have another special announcement. This brochure is also available on the back table. Women's Camp is coming up July 14th through the 16th at Camp Tadmore. And so we're going to be renting filling up a cabin, hopefully, for Way of Life at that. It's put on by CB Northwest. And so if you are interested in that, let us know. We're kind of trying to get a tentative head count, and we're hoping to have everyone signed up by May 1st. The cost for that is $135. And if that is a problem for you, but you really want to go, just come talk to us, and we can work something out. So pick up a brochure if you'd like more information on Women's Camp. And then lastly, this is also for the ladies. This afternoon after church at 1 o'clock at Ruthie Kane's house, we are going to be having a baby shower for Jenny Hastings and her expected baby girl. And so we're going to just be celebrating with her. So come join us. We'll have a light lunch and some great time of fellowship and just celebrating that. Corporate prayer this evening, don't miss 7 o'clock at the Robertsons. And if you have those little prayer cards, fill out your prayer request. That's when we'll be praying through all those, and those can go in the offering basket as well.
Thanks, Liz. Guys, here's an announcement for you. There's a Willamette Sportsman's Show. Jefferson Baptist Church puts it on. They're the church that launched us 3 years ago. And so there's some flyers over there. There's some guys that'll be talking about fishing and hunting and how to cook food that you killed and all that sort of stuff. So if you're interested, there's a flyer over there. It's going to be February 18th through the 19th over at Linn County Expo Center. So you can check that out if you would like. Also, there's some accountability groups, guys groups that meet in the mornings, Monday and Tuesday. Check those out as well. So we are going to dive into a new type of a series that I don't know how long it'll last, but it'll last a fairly good while. And that series is going to be on kind of studying characters in the Bible and looking at them and kind of discussing them and trying to figure out kind of a little bit more about their lives, and also talk hopefully about some hang-ups that people may have with various aspects of the stories and the characters themselves. And we're just going to engage in some conversation and try to learn from some of these characters throughout Scripture. So today we're going to start at the very beginning. And before we do, I want to open with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for this fellowship. Thank you for this time. Lord, I pray that my words would be yours, and that, Lord, you would be given all the glory and all the honor and all the praise for what we discuss here this morning. Lord, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today, we're going to be talking about Adam and Eve. We're going to be talking about the honeymoon and how it's all over. So I wanted to start off, though, with a story, and I figured this story would be apropos for this morning. And the story is near and dear to my heart. It's the story of Yvonne and my honeymoon. We were very young, and we decided that we would go for a instead of going to Mexico or doing all of those stereotypical fun things that you would do, we decided to go on a big long drive, a road trip. And so we decided to go on a road trip. We were going to go to Crater Lake. We were going to stay at Crater Lake. Then we were going to go from Crater Lake down to Las Vegas. We were going to stay in Vegas for a couple of nights. Then we were going to drive over to Southern California. We'd hit Disneyland or whatever and hang out there for a little while. And then drive up to San Francisco, stay there for a little while, and then drive home. And so it was an exciting time. We were both really young, and we were driving a really reliable Ford Tempo. and so we started off on our journey, and it was beautiful, gorgeous weather. July 2000 was when we were traveling, and it was gorgeous weather. Made it down to Crater Lake, stayed in a little cabin, beautiful. Everything started off really great, and we were sitting in. We made it down to Lake Tahoe, stayed in Lake Tahoe for one night too, and we were it just beautiful. Everything was going very smoothly, and at Lake Tahoe we went out for breakfast that morning, and we sat down with next to an elderly couple, and this elderly couple said, "Oh, you're on your honeymoon. Oh, that's so great. That's so nice. You know what? You shouldn't take the road that you're planning on taking to get to Las Vegas. Here's an even better road that you should take, and it's this road that goes straight up the Sierra Nevada mountains and straight down the other side." And I looked on a map and I thought, well, you know, it actually cuts off a significant amount of miles for us, and you know, it might make sense. And so we took that road and didn't realize that it was going to lead us straight into Death Valley. And so we were driving through Death Valley, and I didn't really even think about the fact that Death Valley is really called Death Valley for a really good reason. There's just nothing there, nothing there at all. In fact, there were some stretches of the road that we were on that went from two lanes to one lane, and not just one lane, but one lane that went around a corner that was covered by a boulder. So it really was sort of like, I guess no one's coming, and so I'll just sort of creep around this corner that is only enough room for one car and hope nobody is coming the other direction. And so we're going, and all of a sudden, you know, we pass through this town, and I have a little over half a tank of gas, and I'm thinking that's probably enough to get through Death Valley in a Ford Tempo. It's not. And so we're cruising down this hill, and I'm looking over Death Valley, and I see there is nothing, nowhere. In fact, I'm thinking I'm seeing towns where there are no towns. They're just mirages out there, and I'm like, I feel like a Looney Tunes cartoon right now, you know, where they're like, water, you know, and my car is like gas. And so I throw the thing into neutral and coast down the hill as fast as I could. Our brakes are smoking, and the car is smoking, and we finally make it to this gas station that is in this small little town, and gas was incredibly expensive at the time. It was over $2 a gallon. Can you believe it? Yeah. Anyway, at the time, it was really ridiculous. But we get into this town where, like, the claim to fame is this ginormous snake that they have there, and it's a tourist attraction, apparently, among all of the junk cars that are piled up. And we get gas, and we head to Las Vegas. It is like 170 degrees is what it feels like. Driving through, and we finally make it to just outside of Las Vegas, and we need to get gas again, so we pull over to the side of the road. We're both hot. The car had been overheating, so I had to turn the heat on in the car and roll the windows down in order for it to not overheat. And so we're sweaty and hot and a horrible feeling, and we get out of the car, and Yvonne gets out of the car, and we close the door, and we look over the top of our Ford Tempo at each other, and a bird poops on Yvonne's head. Just straight stands up, gets out, and bam, like that. And she just looks at me and goes, "Bird just pooped on my head, didn't it?" And I said, "Yep." And that's how our honeymoon went. And it was a beautiful beginning and really a pretty bad ending, to the point where we were like, let's cut this short and just drive home pretty soon. And so we ended up having a good time. And it's great memories and all that sort of stuff. But it started out beautiful and it ended really pretty tragically. So, but good stories nonetheless. Honeymoons are delightful times. In fact, the word itself, honeymoon, really sort of drips with this freshness and excitement of young love. The term seems to have been coined by conveying the idea of the first moon or the first month of marriage, the sweetest and most satisfying. But that's not exactly the way that it ought to be, right? I mean, it ought to be that we would be pleased to have our marriages get better as time passes on. That every new month should be sweeter and more satisfying than the one before. But unfortunately, some marriages have turned out just the opposite. Just as the word honeymoon implies, that the first month is kind of the best and everything else kind of goes downhill from there. And maybe we can reverse that trend by looking at God's word. And so today, we're going to look at Adam and Eve, and we're going to look at what happened with them. So Scripture doesn't exactly say, but I have this feeling that the honeymoon lasted a lot longer than a month for Adam and Eve. It doesn't say how long it was or the distance between chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Genesis, but we could assume that it was a long time. Only God knows how many months of pure ecstasy lie between chapter 2 and chapter 3. But no human relationship has ever surpassed theirs in those early days of sheer joy and delight in each other. It was without a doubt a perfect marriage. I mean, if you think about it, it was a match that was really actually made in heaven. Right? It was genuinely made in heaven. It was perfectly planned, perfectly performed by a perfect God. First, he sculpted Adam out of clay, out of dirt, out of the dust of the ground. He molded him, molded by the master maker, God himself. And Adam doubtless had a flawless physique and a ruggedly handsome persona, correct? I mean, you can imagine Adam would look somewhere like between Nestor and myself, right? So, yeah, no problem. So, ruggedly handsome features. You can imagine the guy didn't have an ounce of extra fat on his body. He was created perfectly. He probably didn't have a belly button, which is a little bit confusing. But if you think about the amazingness of Adam and how he was created, and not just how he was created, but how he must have looked. How he must have acted, not only perfectly handsome in his features, but God made him in his own image, which means that he had a godlike personality as well. And so he had perfect intellect, he had perfect emotions, he had perfect will, he possessed a brilliant mind, undiminished by sin. He had faultless emotions, including tenderness and total unselfish love, the love of God himself. And he had a will that was in complete harmony with the purpose and the perfection of the Creator. What woman wouldn't like a guy like that, right? I mean, some of you women are probably like, my husband's pretty close to that, but, right? No, okay. I can tell by your enthusiastic response that you agree that your husband is just like that. In tenderness and in harmony. Physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, he was perfect. Mark Twain once said this. He said, Adam was the only man who, when he said a good thing, knew that nobody had said it before him. Adam was interesting. The name Adam means man. It means dirt. It's Adam is the way that you would say it. And Adam did really well until he disobeyed God. And then after disobeying God, he immediately then blamed God. And after blaming God, things went south pretty quickly. And his honeymoon was over. Adam lived to be 930 years old. Let's conceptually just register this in our minds for a second. He lived to be 930 years old. That is a really long time. Let me put it into perspective for you just for a second. Adam did not live to see Noah born, but he lived to see Noah's dad to be 56. Noah's dad, Lamech, lived to be 56 years old, and that's when Adam died. So Adam nearly saw Noah born. That's a very long time. That's a lot of people. And the length of time that the people during that time could give birth was a very long period of time. The earth was perfect. It was without any sort of fault or any sort of wickedness. I mean, as far as the earth itself, nature itself, was perfect. And so it was in this atmosphere where people could live for a really long time. Animals could grow to be really, really large because the entire earth was as a convection oven. There was no disease. There was no real UV rays weren't coming in. All those sorts of things weren't happening until after the flood. And so perfection was where all of these sinful people lived. And they lived for a very long time, and so they had lots and lots of children. And so one issue that a lot of people who have with Adam and have with the Genesis story being true and legitimate is this idea or this concept of where did all the other people come from? There must have been incestual relationships that would have had to take place in order for the earth to be inhabited. In fact, when Cain killed Abel, Cain then was given a pass to leave the Garden of Eden, right? A very pleasant goodbye. As he was leaving the garden, he was given a mark, and that mark was to protect him. Right? Who is it to protect him from? Other people who might kill him. Where did those other people come from? And a lot of people are curious and wonder, where did all these other people come from? 930 years is a very long time. There's no disease. Incestual relationships didn't make a whole lot of difference because if you had 150 children and there was no disease, you didn't even know half of your siblings, right? You would move and travel around. Think of the United States and how old we are and how quickly we've reproduced and how quickly we've spread. So the legitimacy of the Old Testament story of Adam and Eve being actual truth and not just a mythology or some sort of an analogy or allegory, in my mindset, isn't true at all. Because if I say that this story isn't true, then I have to say other parts of the Bible aren't true either. Who's to say that Jesus' crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection then isn't allegorical as well? If you say that one part of it is, you have to argue that more of it is, and it makes it difficult to hold on to. So the fact that Adam and Eve were created by God in the Garden of Eden is a key principle that we have to grab a hold to and understand that it is true. This story is true, even though it may be hard to believe. So let's talk about Eve for a little bit. Eve. If Adam is as perfect as Adam was, let's look at Eve. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh of that place. And the Lord God fashioned into the woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Genesis chapter 2. Adam must have gazed at Eve with this awe and appreciation. Imagine Adam being in a situation where he has gone through and named all of the beasts. God has brought all of the animals by, and he sees there's a male and there's a female. There are two. There's a companion, but there isn't a companion for me. Adam must have looked at Eve with this appreciation and awe. This was God's creative genius at his best, unblemished grace and beauty, pure love of face and form. Fashioned by the hand of God himself, Eve had to be the most gorgeous creature who ever walked the face of the earth. And like Adam, she was made in God's image. Her mind, her emotions, and her will were unaffected by sin. What man would not go for a woman like this? Adam immediately recognized her similarity to himself, and he said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman, which means female man." I personally think that he called her woman because he was like, "Whoa, man, she is hot." You know, so probably not hot, but you know, something respectable. It seems that without any special revelation from God, Adam instinctively knew that Eve was made from him. That Eve was a part of him, that he was to call her woman, that he drew her to himself in tender love, that she ended this loneliness that had filled much of Adam's life and filled it with happiness. She was just exactly what he needed at the exact right time, and nothing brought her more satisfaction than the assurance that her husband needed her very much. What intense and indescribable pleasure they must have found in each other's company. How they would have loved each other. Their home was located in Eden. Eden, the perfect place. The word Eden means delight. And a delightful place it was. Well watered by the fountain heads of four different rivers, Eden was a luscious green paradise with every kind of beautiful, edible, growing thing that you can imagine in it. There was no rainfall. There was no storms. It was a beautiful place. It was a beautiful place. There was this order of authority in their relationship. You must understand that Adam was formed first and Eve second, as the Apostle Paul is careful to mention. And Eve was made for Adam, not Adam for Eve, as Paul also points out. But she was his helper. And there was this unique kind of relationship where her help was greatly appreciated. It was perfect, a perfect harmony between authority and leadership and helping and assisting. And in order to be an effective helper, she had to share all of life with him. She was with him when God issued the command to subdue all dominion. And she shared that responsibility with her husband. She was a helper that would be expected to assist him, encourage him, advise him, inspire him, and she did it with a spirit of sweet submissiveness. Adam never resented her help. He never even, and not even her advice. He never resented her advice. We can say that in our lives, in our marriages, right? That we never resent our spouse's advice, right? Yeah. So Adam never resented her help, never resented her advice. After all, that's why God gave her to him. Neither did she resent his leadership. She didn't resent his attitude. It was never tainted with superiority or exploitation. How could it be? His love was perfect. And she was someone that was so special to him that he treated her with genuinely deep adoration and respect. The Word of God says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." It was a relationship of perfect purity and of innocence. There was no sin in them. There was no strife between them. They were at peace with God, at peace with themselves, at peace with each other. And this was truly a perfect marriage. It was paradise. And how we wish it would have lasted, right? Man, how nice would it have been for it to last. For it to not get so cold and bone-chillingly cold. For it to not be so hot that your car overheats. Right? It was paradise, and they enjoyed it. And they enjoyed it together. Then all of a sudden, something happens and we see a character. Character number four enters in the picture. We see God in the beginning, we see Adam, we see Eve, and now we see Satan. In the form of a serpent, he comes, and you see that he comes again as a form of a serpent in Revelation 12:9. And his first approach to Eve was to do something that he still does to this day. It's odd to me that he still uses the same tactics today that he used with the very first family. But if it works, why switch it, right? Why change it up? Why mess with something that works? And it makes me personally feel sort of ridiculous that I fall for the same stuff that Adam and Eve fell for. I mean, they were perfect. They had nothing that was hindering them from the perfect will of God. They walked and talked with Jesus in the garden, right? They walked and talked with God himself there in the garden, hanging out with him. And knowing him. And yet Satan comes along and he distorts. First of all, he questions. He questions God. And this is how Satan does it. His first approach was to question the Word of God. Indeed, God did not say. that you shall not eat from the tree of the garden, from any tree in the garden. And Eve said, well, no, he said we could eat from all the trees, just not the one. Because if we eat from it, we will surely die. And then what does he say? He denies the word of God. So first he questions the word of God, then he denies the word of God. You will not surely die. You will not die. Instead, you will be like God. He twists it. And that's the third thing that he does. He brazenly distorts the word of God. For God knows that in that day, the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So first he questions the word of God, then he denies the word of God, and then he twists the word of God. And he does that today to us. He tried to do that to Jesus. During Jesus' fast, Jesus finishes his fast, and what does Satan do? He tries first to question God's word, then he denies God's word, and then he twists God's word. He uses God's word against Jesus. But Jesus, in all of his perfection, dealt with it so much better than Adam and Eve did. So much better. And finally comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, get away from me. Get away from me. Man, how great it would be if Adam and Eve would have said, get away from me. Get away from me, Satan. So he ridicules and he brazenly distorts God's word. And Satan's methods have not changed. And we know them well. The doubts, the distortions, the denials. And yet we fall prey to them. And we can identify with Eve in her moment of weakness. And we know what it is to yield to temptation. We know what it's like to fall to temptation. And Satan used the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to do his sinister work. And God had placed that tree in the garden for a specific purpose. He put that tree in the Garden of Eden in order to demonstrate as a symbol of God, Adam and Eve's submission to God. God says, I am the authority, and I have to demonstrate my authority by saying, don't do this. Follow me. Take my lead. Trust me. Submit to my authority. And Adam and Eve fell to it. And immediately, what happens? Immediately, you see that Eve is tempted in the three major areas that we're tempted, and you see it in 1 John chapter 2. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, it says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. And you see that Eve falls to those same three temptations. The lust of the flesh. This is good for food. She sees that the fruit is good for food. And her flesh says, that looks like delicious fruit. Do we know that it was an apple? No, in fact, it probably wasn't an apple, okay? Some of you may think it was an apple. Maybe if you have Apple products and it breaks down, it freezes up or whatever, you take a look at this little symbol on the back of it, it's an apple with what? A bite taken out of it, right? Then you can blame Eve for your Apple products being broken. Amen. That's right. So, but was it an apple? Probably not. Was it a fig? Maybe. Could have been. Was it a pomegranate? I believe it is. Yes, a pomegranate. Because if you ever tried to open one of those things, they're from the devil. So, you grow in wisdom and knowledge when you have to eat a pomegranate. That's what happens. So, anyway, your eyes are opened. So the lust of the flesh, she sees the fruit and she says, that fruit looks good for eating, and the lust of the flesh takes over. The lust of the eyes, the delight to her eyes, this is a fruit that I'm desiring, this lust of the eyes, and this pride of life, the pride of life, it's going to make you wise. It's going to make you like God. Part of me wonders if Adam and Eve, you know, you have to understand, Adam is standing right there. It's not like Adam was off, you know, doing some responsible thing while Eve was over here getting tempted. It was Adam neglecting his responsibility of protecting his bride from that serpent, from Satan. He was neglecting his position as the leader and authority in that relationship because he was simultaneously being tempted at the same time. Both of them being tempted and thinking through this whole strategy. And what kind of man says this? I'm going to let her bite into it and see what happens. Right? Well, okay, any man, I guess, is kind of like that mostly, but not a perfect man. Not the character of Adam that's supposed to be a godly man, one with great purpose and mission like Jesus, right? In perfect will and in harmony. And so Adam is there with Eve, and Adam and Eve both have this lust and this pride and this desire, I think, in themselves that Satan twisted to be like God. You see, I walk and I talk with God all the time, and he is the best. He's my best friend. He's the greatest. He is awesome. He knows so much. He's so wise. He's my dad. He's my father. He created me. Out of nothing, he created me. And I'm going to want, and I want to be like him. And Satan uses that desire to twist things and to make them do what he told them not to. Instead of fleeing from this temptation, scripture tells us to do later, Eve flirted with it. She stuck around. And the same kind of vicious greed has ended many honeymoons ever since. This idea of, hey, I'm going to go ahead and flirt with this temptation. I'm going to follow through with this desire, this lust of my flesh, this lust of my eyes, this pride of my life. I'm going to follow through with that, and that ends honeymoons in a hurry. The same kind of greed and pride ends honeymoons. Husbands sometimes squander grocery money on recreational equipment, hobbies, cars, or clothes. Wives sometimes drive their husbands to make more money so that they can have bigger and better and more expensive things and material possessions of this world, drive a wedge between husbands and wives. And if we allow our minds to covet the material things, God calls it idolatry. And he pleads with us, run from it. Flee from idolatry. Eve did not flee. Instead, she took from the fruit and she ate it. And the text is not clear, but the words "gave to her husband" also implies that Adam was there watching her do it. We have no idea why he didn't try to stop her or why he did not refuse to follow her into sin, but we do know that he failed her woefully on this occasion and neglected to provide spiritual leadership. Instead, he let her lead him into sin. What a powerful influence a woman has over her man. She can use it to challenge him to new heights of spiritual accomplishment, or she can use it to drag him down to the depths of shame. God gave Eve to Adam to be his helper, but her covetousness and her heart destroyed him, and together they waited for the new delights of divine wisdom that Satan had promised them. When will it come? And instead of the excitement of having this knowledge and wisdom of God, they instead inherited shame and a horrid sense of guilt. And it all crept over them, and their spirits died at that very moment. Their innocence died at that very moment. Their purity died at that very moment. Their perfect connection to God died at that very moment. Their perfect desire to do the will of God died at that very moment. All of these great honeymoon kind of experiences that they were having in the garden died at that moment. It was over. It was over. Instead, the Apostle Paul was speaking really of physical death when he says, therefore, just as though one man, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. That's the way it is with sin. It promises so much and delivers so little. It promises freedom, wisdom, and pleasure, but it delivers bondage and guilt and shame and death. And suddenly their nakedness was no longer pure. Instead, it became symbolic of their sin. It exposed them openly to the penetrating eyes of the most holy God, and they tried to cover their bodies with fig leaves. But it wasn't acceptable. God would later reveal that the only adequate covering for sin would involve the shedding of blood. The only adequate covering of their sin, the only way to cover their body was to sacrifice an innocent animal. Think of that. The only way to cover their bodies, their sinfulness, their shame, their desperation, the only way to cover it was to sacrifice an innocent animal that had done nothing. Sacrifice that animal and cover them with its skin. And Jesus does the same thing for us. Sin is accompanied by disastrous consequences, whether or not we are willing to accept blame for it. Adam blamed his part of the tragedy on Eve. God, it's the woman that you gave me. What did he just do? He didn't just blame Eve. He blamed everyone else. He didn't even blame the serpent, which would have been rightful at the beginning. Why didn't he blame that guy first? Hey, it was the serpent that you created that somehow tricked me into biting into this fruit and tricked Eve as well. Instead of protecting Eve, he goes right for the jugular and is like, kick her out of the garden, right? I'm a good boy. I was tricked. And it was because of you, God, who created Eve. He's blaming God. Don't we do that? And we get caught in sin, and whose fault is it? Everyone else's fault. Right? If you've ever had kids, you know that this is inherent in their DNA. This is not something that is like taught to them. They learn it at a very, very young age. So either they learn it through osmosis as a baby, or they pick it up really quickly, or it's ingrained in their DNA and their sinful nature. And that is this: I didn't do it. Somebody else did it. It's hard to do. It's hard to get by when, with that argument, when you're the only child. Right? Yeah. You ever have that struggle? You ask your kids, you go through them. When you have three of them, like I have, or more of them, then you end up going like this: did you do it? No, I did not. And then you have to go through the process. Do I believe that? Okay. Did you do it? And then they say, no, I did not. And you get their story and you look at them with that sideways glance like, okay, I think I believe you. And then you go to the third one who you know did it, and you knew is the one that did it because she's the one. Oh, sorry, I'm getting a little too personal. And then you go to them and they say, no, I didn't do it. Now you're stuck with a dilemma. I'm just going to punish you all, I guess. You know, what are you going to do? You get stuck in that situation. God gets in that situation. He sees that they have sinned. He, no question about it. He knew that they were going to sin, and he knew that they had to sin in order for this all to come about and for Jesus to be able to come and shed his blood as a sacrifice for our sin. So God held both of them responsible, just as he holds each of us responsible for our part of the blame. And there is usually some blame on both sides when there's an argument or a disagreement or frustration or something bad happens. So God wants us to face it squarely. He doesn't want us to skirt around it. The consequences were almost more than Adam and Eve can bear. For Eve, it was the pain of childbirth. Now, she lives for who knows how long, but let's just say that she's been able to give birth for probably about 400 to 500 years. How many babies do you think she went through? Who knows? Huh? You don't know how long she could have had babies. She could have had lots and lots of children, right? We don't know how many children. It doesn't say in the Bible. We don't know how many babies she could have had. But each time it's painful. No medication, right? And so we do know that she had three sons, for sure. The Bible does say that she had many more children or other brothers and sisters. We know that she had Cain, she had Abel, and she had Seth. And those were the top three in their lineage. And then they had a bunch of daughters as well. But she, nevertheless, consequence is she had to have pain in childbirth. Also, it's a recurring reminder of sin. In addition to that, she would experience insatiable desire for her husband, for her husband's position, for her husband's attention, for her husband's just everything about her husband. I want to be near you. I want to be around you. I want your position. All that sort of stuff. It's a serious curse that has been given to women. And they still deal with it today, all women. And his authority gets broken down. He no longer really has that strength to rule. Instead, he has to toil, not enjoying his time in the garden, tending to all the plants and all the animals. Instead, now he has to deal with thorns and thistles and work hard for his survival. Bitterness, resentment, and rebellion begin to settle into their souls. And Adam, cultivating the ground, became an endless and tedious chore. Anxiety over his ability to provide for his family starts to creep in. This addition of agitation and irritability makes him less sympathetic to his wife's needs. As a result, conflict enters their home, and sin always brings tension, strife, and conflict. And obvious to Adam and Eve, they stood beside the first grave in human history. Their second son had lost his life in an ugly family squabble. The honeymoon was completely over. They lose their first time in human history, a husband and wife have to deal with the death of their child before they die. It's a pretty serious issue to have to deal with. Conflict. In fact, marriages today very rarely stay together after the death of a child. Statistics are high in divorce after the loss of a child in a family. Blame, shifting, different kinds of thoughts and questions as to how to prevent that. Why didn't we raise our children better? Why didn't they have the same kind of character that we had when we were growing up? Oh, now they do have the same character that we have. Sinfulness, and it gets ugly. And this would be the saddest story ever told if it were not for the glorious ray of hope by which God illuminated the darkness. Speaking to Satan, he says this, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. He shall crush your head. Is the actual translation. He shall crush your head. You shall bruise his heel. God promised that the seed of the woman, a child born into the human race, would destroy the works of the devil, including the havoc that he had made of the home. This is the first biblical prophecy of Jesus and his redemption. So at the very foundations of the earth, God had this plan figured out. It's not like he went up and had a conference with Jesus and the Holy Spirit as soon as man is sinned, right? Oh, man, I can't believe we have to deal with these people. Did you see that? They just ate from the tree we told them not to. It's not like they were surprised, right? It's not like shock and awe comes into their, oh, I can't believe it. They did what we thought they would do, right? They had a plan of redemption from the very foundation of the earth. And so God's walking with them in the garden. And God's walking with them and he says to them, there's going to be enmity. There's going to be strife. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be conflict between you and humanity. And those who do good and those who are going to be redeemed, it's going to be difficult. But Jesus is going to crush your head. He's going to crush your head and you're going to bruise his heel. And he can help us. Jesus can help us to overcome sin's consequences. In our marital relationships, he can give husbands the same tender love and unselfish consideration that Adam had for Eve before they sinned, because the Holy Spirit can do that in our hearts. The Holy Spirit can change our heart condition and make us live with purity in our hearts as opposed to sinfulness and pride. And he can give wives the same encouraging helpfulness and sweet submissiveness that Eve had toward Adam before the fall. In other words, the honeymoon can begin again. But we must first receive Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. There is no hope for a marital relationship to become all it can be until both husband and wife have the assurance of forgiveness and acceptance by God. That assurance can only be experienced when we have acknowledged that we are sinful and that we place our trust in Jesus' perfect sacrifice on Calvary and his deliverance from the eternal condemnation which our sin deserves. If you have any doubt, you can settle it now. If you have any doubt, you can settle it now. And you can trust that Jesus is, in all of his earnestness and sincerity, you can trust that he wants to take your sin away from you. What a beautiful thing. A beautiful picture. A difficult life led by a guy who started out so great and fell from that kind of grace, fell from that understanding of God and his character. Lived an extremely long time. Lived long enough to see nearly the flood occur. It's a really long time, and that is a lot of heritage. Could you imagine the patriarch Adam and all the people of the world being able to go on a pilgrimage to go and visit their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather who's still living and learn from him? What was it like? What was it like before you were an idiot? What was it like before you made that really horrible decision, right? What was it like walking and talking with God in the garden? And to learn all of those things. Calvary delivers us from that eternal condemnation, that consequence of sin. The Bible tells us that just as sin entered into the world through Adam, it is delivered. It is destroyed. Jesus conquers death through the second Adam, Jesus. And he takes that sin and he brings life instead of death. It's tremendous. Let's pray. Jesus, we acknowledge to you that we are sinners. And Lord, we believe that Jesus Christ died to deliver us from sin's guilt, sin's penalty, and sin's control over my life. And Lord, we place our trust in you. We place our trust in you as our personal Savior from sin. And Lord, we receive you right now into our lives, and we thank you, Jesus, for coming into our lives, for forgiving us of our sin. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to get rid of our selfishness and our stubbornness. Lord, that we would instead have self-sacrificing concern for the needs of our spouse and those that are around us, Lord. Father, we just pray that you would give us that honeymoon again. Give us a little taste of that paradise, Lord. May you walk and talk among us. May you live and breathe in our hearts. Father, we love you. And we give you praise, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. What stood out to you in that section of Scripture, that character? You have a thought.
I do.
What's your thought?
The only thing I'm slightly confused on is they get kicked out of Garden of Eden at the end of chapter 3. In chapter 4, she knows him, Adam and Eve know each other, always had sex, and now the first child, Cain, is born.
Right.
So the first child, she's going to have pain because of that.
Right.
So all children she had a childbearing pain.
Correct.
So just some of the things that either I got lost though when you were saying them, but they had no kids until they were thrown out.
Right, correct.
And so And the world wasn't perfect because the thistles and everything else was over there.
Right, thistles. But as far as there still was no rain on the earth until the flood.
That didn't happen
until the flood.
Exactly.
But as far as, and there weren't like polar ice caps and all those sorts of things, varying degrees of temperature and all that sort of stuff. Because
Who knows?
Nobody really knows, except for that at the flood, everything catastrophically changes. Yeah. Everything changes at the flood, and the lifespan of everybody drops dramatically at the flood, but you're right, they didn't have any children before Cain, and it was after they were expelled from the Garden of Eden that she started having kids. But we don't know how many kids she had.
No.
We have no idea, but we do know that every child that she had was painful.
Yes.
So,
and they still are.
Yeah, and they still are. Yeah, in more ways than one. Yeah. Yeah. No, we're on the same page. So, yeah, I might not have made that clear. What else came out of that? Anything spark interest?
Well, it just makes me curious. I don't need to hear that. It makes me curious how much blame took place, like, between Adam and Eve, like, well, it's your fault. Well, it's your fault. You know, and how long that lasted and what the healing process was like, or if they even tried to get over that.
Right. Yeah, that's kind of a difficult thing, right? Like, there are a lot of people, I mean, at that point, they're very much like we are, right? And so at that point, I feel like we can relate with them pretty well. Like, I mean, except for the fact that they had a counselor in God, right? I mean, that's a little bit better than what we, I mean, typically, as far as like, you know, marriage counseling, it's not like we can just, you know, I mean, it's good for us to go to Jesus and talk to Jesus and all that. But as far as an actual physical counselor, they had the best ever in the history of the universe. And so, but the fact that they had strife and conflict, and whether or not they ever forgave each other for that, Bible doesn't really say. I mean, there are marriages today that we can look at and say, man, they have been bitter enemies for their entire marriage. Like, what happened? And you go back, and sometimes it's something very simple or basic. But there's other marriages where, like, devastating things happen in their marriage. Infidelity, crazy stuff happens, and yet they can still come back together with grace and love and live in harmony. So, do they live at peace with each other? Do they live in conflict with each other after that point? I think it's kind of an ebb and flow. It's probably a lot like the marriages that we deal with, right? It's hard to say. It's really hard to say. Because sin, when it enters into the world and it's brand new like that, I can't imagine the temptation that Adam would have faced, you know, with all these other people on the planet now. You know, now there's all these other people that have been birthed in through his family. There's temptation abounding all over the place. And so, and both for Eve and Adam. I mean, it would be devastating and difficult. So, especially moving from perfection, a perfect garden, into the harsh reality of some unknown land that you have to till and figure out how to try to make it somehow like the garden, right? Yeah.
I think it's in John where he says that no man has ever seen God. So I wondered if they actually saw something or if they just heard or felt him in the Garden of Eden.
Right. Well, it says that he walked among them. And so there is this actual walking among them. Theologians, at least the ones that I think are accurate and just from studying, I think it was Jesus was walking in form of man. He did that in later on, where you have Lot, it's called a Christophany. It's a physical formation of Christ in the Old Testament. And so oftentimes theologians will say, when it is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's to demonstrate a Christophany, God in physical man, Jesus being on earth. And so So yeah, you're right in that no man has seen God, in that God the Father and God in all of his glory. There is a spot in John that I believe Jesus reveals a little bit of his glory, where it says they come to arrest him, and he says specifically, they say, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" And he says, "I am." And as soon as he says, I am he, it's like they all of a sudden see a glimpse of the glory of God in him. And the Bible says that everyone fell to the ground. And so to me, that's an amazing passage of scripture where Jesus, in his amazing glory, has restrained a lot of that that glory of God within this human flesh. And so people have seen God in Jesus, but to see God in all of his glory, you would die.
Yeah.
John 14, what is it happening? Is that he says, "Show us the Father." He says, "If you see me, you've seen the Father."
Right.
And that just says that they saw God.
Right. And didn't know it. Yeah, they didn't know it. Yeah.
What did they do with it? They
yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I was going to say, Jacob wrestled with God.
Right.
Physically.
Yeah. It's another Christophany, yeah. So he's wrestling with Jesus, and then Jesus is like, "I'm tired, break your hip," you know? And so, yeah, there are places where people wrestled with God, saw God, but Moses didn't see the fullness of God. Abraham didn't see the fullness of God. It would kill you to see the full glory of God. So, brilliant, some kind of bright light, crazy, you know, some sort of radiation would probably happen, your face would melt. So I don't know if that's true, but it makes me think of like Indiana Jones. Yeah. Yeah, he chose poorly. Yeah. Anything else stick out in your mind on that? Cool. Yeah.
Silence.
Right.
These little separate entities that kind of orbit around each other.
Right.
But yet, clearly, you know, like you pointed out, Adam's standing right there.
Yeah.
You know, it's not like there was nothing else for him to do.
Right. Yeah. Right.
And yet, that responsibility was his as much as it was, if or more, than Eve's, and hers likewise. Each other up and call each other out.
Right. The beautiful thing about Adam and Eve in the garden and their marriage, the marriage that we see in them, is a beautiful display of God's love for us, God's love for his bride, the church. Jesus' relationship with us as the church is very much Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And it's that desire that he has for us to mutually and sort of in a symbiotic way balance each other out and make each other even more a picture of Christ. Because in all reality, a marriage is to be a demonstration of God, of Christ and his bride. And so it's a beautiful picture that God has given to us. Now, does that mean that if you're single, you can't have that kind of demonstration? No. Paul actually gives us that admonition later on that says, man, if you're single, then you work it. You go. You be who you go and you do what you know God wants you to do. And you're not tied down by any other person. You go and you just do what you're going to do. So it's not necessarily your calling to be a demonstration of Christ's love for the church. It's your calling to go out and tell people about the love of Jesus and the love of Christ in a way that's powerful and unhindered and undivided, which is cool and admirable. All right. Cool? Was that good? Good character study. Character studies are kind of fun, but they can be kind of daunting as well. There's a lot. There's a lot to get through when you're looking at one person for one Sunday, and we're going to talk about them for, you know, 45 minutes or so. We're going to just talk about this one person. You have to kind of give an overview sometimes of their life and kind of skim over some things that are probably fairly important. So the honeymoon's over, but it doesn't have to be over. And hopefully birds don't poop in your hair. And so that'll be my prayer for you this week. All right, let's stand as we close in prayer. Jesus, thank you so much for this family. Thank you for our church, our fellowship. Lord, I do pray that you would bless Way of Life, that you would bring more people, that more people would be influenced by your Holy Spirit, by our faithfulness to you, and Lord, by your love for them. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful, help us to honor you, teach us to bring you glory and to put aside sin, Lord. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.